So today I want to talk about Jesus. He's a pretty big deal, if you guys don't know. Jesus is this man, this God-man, that we say we love and that we give our lives to, and he is our Savior. He is all of these things. He's our sacrifice. He's our righteousness. He's our friend. He has all these identities that he is clearly laid out in his word. But the one I want to focus on this morning is the fact that Jesus is a bridegroom, and he calls us his bride. And so I'm just going to take a minute and talk to him. So Jesus, we thank you that you are so much more than we could have asked for or imagined. Jesus, we thank you that you have made a way for us to know you and the Father. That you have pursued us with a reckless abandon. We thank you, Jesus, that your beauty is what we were made for. Your glory is made to fascinate us and captivate us. I thank you that you stoop down to make us great, that you come to where we are to bring us into this incredible relationship with you. Now I ask that your power would come upon my weak words, that you would cut us to the heart, that we would be moved by you, that you would receive glory and honor. In your name I pray. So, the bridegroom message. I'm just going to launch right into the notes here in paragraph A. The bridegroom message, if you're not familiar with it, I didn't grow up actually hearing this message. I grew up in church, and I heard a lot about God the Father even, or just God the King, but Jesus the bridegroom was not something I heard a lot about. So these are just some key points about what this message of Jesus as the bridegroom actually is. So number one, it's a call to intimacy with God. He desires deep, intimate connection with all of us. Number two, this intimacy comes through encountering his heart, his thoughts and emotions, and his commitment to us. So we were made to actually experience the emotions of God, experience these thoughts that he has about us, and to feel the weight of his covenantal commitment to us. Number three, God desires for us to walk in partnership with him. He chooses to not do this alone. He has chosen forever to yoke himself to man and say, I'm going to do this with you. I want you to do this with me. And number four, he is calling us to a spirit of abandonment to God alone. This is the bride, this abandoning ourselves wholly to him. That's our response as the bride. This bridal identity is one that I believe at the end of the age will become more and more prevalent in the body of Christ. We'll actually have more revelation of this as we get closer to the return of the Lord. Because at the end of Revelation, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. She's fully accepted her bridal identity. She knows who she belongs to. She knows who she is. And she's crying out, let him come. I want to be fully joined to our Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the whole book of Revelation, all this end time message, if you don't understand the why behind the what, you miss so much of the heart of God and why he comes the way he comes. He's a jealous and passionate bridegroom that's saying, I want my bride. And so there's an understanding that I believe the church is going to come more into as we get closer to that day. So for the men, before I lose half of you in this idea of bridegroom and bride going, I don't know if I can relate to that bride thing. if you want to read along with me in your notes, and this is for women too, but I find it might be a little harder for men to grasp some of this. Number one, as women are sons of God, so also men are the bride of Christ. Both describe our position of privilege before God rather than pointing to something that is intrinsically male or female. These privileges are far beyond anything the angels experience. This position of privilege transcends gender. Women are called sons of God, and men are called the bride of Christ. Number two, most Christian women do not struggle with the idea of being sons of God because they do not see it as a call to be less feminine. Often, however, men struggle with being the bride of Christ because they wrongly conclude that it is a call to become less masculine. They do not understand it is a position of privilege with God that enables us to encounter his heart. It is a call to experience the deep emotions of God's heart supernaturally. And so, if this is a new idea for you, I was talking with Chase about this earlier, just trying to get a male perspective of how he relates to God as the bride. And he was just saying, I don't think about it in terms of gender. You have to throw that out. I think of it as this is how God wants to relate to me. This is the kind of relationship he wants to have with me. And he uses the marriage relationship to describe how close he wants to be in intimacy with us. And, you know, our marriages are but a shadow of the reality of what God has in store for those who say yes to him into this covenant. And we falter and we fail in our marriages, but it is supposed to be a picture of God and his church. And we do this marriage thing because of who he is, of who he has always been and who he will be through the end of the age, a bridegroom with his bride. Some of the greatest men of God in the Bible, they really functioned in this essential reality of the bridal identity. King David is one. He's this great warrior king, yet he's a lovesick worshiper. He's ravished by God's desire for him, and he's fascinated with his beauty. One of the central issues of David's life as a man after God's own heart was being a student of God's emotions and affections. You can see it all through the Psalms. He's studying how God feels. He's studying how God thinks, and it's impacted him in an incredible way. Another man is John the Apostle. He was called by Jesus himself the Son of Thunder. You know, he's a strong man with strong opinions. And yet, at the end, when he's writing his Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loves, the disciple who Jesus loves. He's so rooted in this identity of God loves me. And he's impacted deeply in his heart by the emotions of God. And then a third man that I want to highlight who carried this bridal identity was John the Baptist. He was a fiery prophet, lived out in the boonies with nothing but honey and locusts, and just was a rough man, right? Jesus called him the greatest man born of a woman because he understood Jesus as the bridegroom God. In other words, experiencing the reality of being the bride of Christ does not undermine one's masculinity. Rather, it strengthens and establishes it. So if you want to be a real man, know who you are as the bride. No, I'm just kidding. But it is an essential part of being in the body of Christ, in being in this relationship with God. So seeing Jesus as the bridegroom, this is a quote from Mike Bickle. He says, seeing Jesus as the bridegroom, God, enables us to see ourselves as a cherished bride, as his cherished bride. So I can't rightly see myself even as this bride. I can't even understand my identity here until I start looking at him and see him correctly as a bridegroom. Once you start getting this lens of Jesus as a bridegroom, you start seeing it everywhere in Scripture. You start seeing his heart displayed in this way through passages you never saw before. And I need to see God as a passionate bridegroom to understand who I actually am to him. So let's just look at Jesus as the bridegroom. Paragraph B, what is Jesus like as the bridegroom? So we're going to just go through some emotions that Scripture tells us he has. And I want you to try and personalize these. That this is how God feels about you. So number one, he loves us with the same intensity that the Father loves him. This is in John 15:9. He says, as the Father has loved me, I love you. And this is a hard reality to grasp, because we know how much the Father loves the Son. He just pours out his love over his Son over and over in Scripture. They have this perfect unity, and Christ himself is perfect. And yet we can't fathom this love that the Father has for the Son, the same exact intensity Jesus loves us. That our imperfect vessels with all of our mess ups, he still is so intrinsically loving you the same way the Father has loved him. Number two, he is full of gladness over us. He's glad about you. He's glad that you exist. So often we grew up maybe with an image of an angry God, or a God that doesn't really like us. He loves us, but he doesn't really like us. But I want to assure you that God's primary emotion over you is gladness. In Exodus 34:7, he talks about, if you want to throw it up there, actually. Exodus 34:7. Maybe. That he keeps mercy for thousands. There we go. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You will by no means clear the guilty. And so he's saying, I'm not going to be unjust, but I'm telling you, I love to give more and more and more towards you. Oh, this is generous. That's why I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. This is generosity. Sorry, I skipped ahead. He's incredibly generous. Let's go back to gladness. This is Zephaniah 3:17. He rejoices over you with singing. He's just so happy about you. He's singing over you. I don't know. I kind of tend to sing through my whole life. People used to ask me and my sisters if our life was like growing up in a Disney movie, because we just sang all the time. But I enjoy singing little songs over my daughter. And it's just because there's so much delight I have over her. And I'm glad that she's with me. And this is how the Lord, it says he's doing this over us. Song of Solomon 3:11. It says there's a day of gladness in his heart. This is the day when the fullness of the consummation happens, and the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we finally are joined with him together forever, no separation. And he's saying, this, just thinking about that day makes me so glad. And then let's move back to, he's so generous. So he keeps mercy for thousands. The generosity of his mercy and his grace and his kindness towards us is inexplainable. I have a wrong verse there in Matthew. It should be actually Ephesians 1:7-8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Are you hearing these words? He's like, I am abounding in this towards you. I'm abounding in grace. I'm abounding in love. I'm abounding in mercies. He's not stingy. Sometimes I get stingy on mercy. You ever feel that way? Like, I'm begrudgingly giving mercy and forgiveness towards this person. And he's not like that at all. He is so generous with his mercy. He's so generous with his grace and his kindness. Number four, he is compassionate toward our weakness. Hebrews 4 talks about the great high priest who is sympathetic with our weakness. Because he embraced our frame, he's able to sympathize and go, I'm compassionate towards the weakness of your humanity. I don't look on your weakness and despise it. Psalms 103:4 says he crowns us with compassion. It's like a crown on your head of dignity, going, I look at you and I have compassion on you in your weakness. He delights in us. Isaiah 62, verse 4, says, I no longer call you desolate. You will be called Hephzibah. The Lord delights in you. He takes pleasure in his people. This is obviously talking about Israel as well, but we have been grafted into so many of the same realities of relationship that Israel was given in the Old Testament. But he's saying, you were termed forsaken. You were termed desolate. But I've come to give you a new name, and this is actually who you are. Your name is I delight in you. That's who you are to me. That's how I see you. And when God says something, it's true. Also in Psalms 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. You cause the Lord pleasure just by existing. Just by looking at the Lord, you cause his heart so much pleasure. He delivers you because he delights in you, is what Psalm 18:19 says. Number five, he sees us as clean. This is a big one. It actually takes faith to believe that God's blood actually washes us. That I take on the righteousness of Christ. But it's important to hear his thoughts and his emotions towards us as a clean bride. Song of Solomon 2:14. He comes to the Shulamite. So Song of Solomon is an allegory of this entire message of the bridegroom and the bride. And if you haven't done a study on it, I really encourage you. I would encourage you to do it with someone's notes, because it is hard to just read it and go, what the heck is this thing talking about? I remember looking at it going, I think I'll read that when I get married. I don't think that's a book for me right now. But really, what it is this book, you could title it The Ravished Heart of God. He is communicating through the Song of Solomon what he feels, how he desires us as his bride. And Mike Bickle has an incredible list of resources on this on the website if you want to go look that up. But Song of Solomon 2:14, he says, oh, my dove, in the cleft of the rock, saying, in that hard place, I see your sincerity. I see your devotion, and I call you. You have dove's eyes. You're pure. You're devoted to me. Song of Solomon 4:7, he says, there is no spot in you. You hear the Lord say that to you, and it kind of undoes you a little bit. You're just like, really? You don't see a spot in me? It's incredible. Hebrews 9:12-14. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained redemption. For For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He cleanses our guilty conscience even. So he's saying, you don't have to feel guilty in front of me anymore. I've washed you. You really are clean. And when we feel clean, we live clean. So if you don't really believe that you're clean and you don't feel the affections of the Lord in this way, it's hard to actually live that way. Number six, he cherishes us. This word is, I feel like, a little lost on our culture, to cherish something. It's not something we use a lot. But to cherish something is really to hold dear, to hold in honor, to place a high value on, to be enthusiastic or to take great care of. So in Ephesians 5, he's talking about not only husbands and wives, but he says, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm talking about the church. And he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And just, you know, as you think about a man's own flesh, he really takes care of it. He's not okay if his arm gets cut off, you know. And he cherishes his body. And God's saying, I hold you dear like my own flesh. Psalm 17:8, it says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Like that thing that your affections are so set on, you cherish it. And also in Zechariah 2:8, it says, if you touch Israel, my beloved, you touch the apple of my eye. If it affects you, it affects me. That's what he's saying. If you hurt her, you hurt me. As if you just touched the apple of my eye. So he cherishes you. He holds you in high honor. He places a high value on you. Number seven, he is zealous or passionate toward us. Song of Solomon 8:6 talks about love that is strong as death, as vehement as a flame that cannot be quenched. This is a love that it goes so much stronger than even death itself. Like, who can escape death? No one. He's saying, but my love goes beyond that. You cannot escape my love. It is a zeal that you cannot quench. Song of Solomon 7:10 says, he set his love on me. His desire is toward me. I am the object of his desire. It's set. It cannot be moved. It is zealous. And then Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number, again, this is Israel, than any other people, for you were the least of all people. That should give us hope. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, he's saying, my oath, my vows, my desire for you cannot be moved. I have set my love on you, not because of who you are, but because of how I feel. My love is strong. Number eight, he is jealous for us. So this is that there's no fury like a husband's fury type of reality. Like, what man is okay with his wife being with another person, another man? Never. Never is that okay. And this is how God feels. He gets this holy jealousy over us when we're going to someone else, when there's a break in the relationship. And specifically when we see this in when Israel was going to other gods, worshiping other gods. So Exodus 25 through 6, he says, "Do not bow to another, for I am a jealous God. Do not worship another. My name is jealous," is 34:14. He says, my name is jealous. Like, this is such a part of my identity. I cannot share you with another. And then 2 Corinthians 11, "I betrothed you to one husband and want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," is what he's saying. "I want you to grow up in purity and love so that you can be presented a suitable companion for him on the day of his return or the day that you see him." And number 9, he wants partnership. So this is actually Genesis 2:15. He puts Adam in the garden to tend and keep it. God could have created a self-sustaining garden. It was definitely within his wheelhouse to do that. He could have made it just fine without Adam lifting a finger. But he said, "I want partnership with you. I'm going to give you responsibility to do this with me because I don't actually want to do this on my own. I want to partner with you in bringing fruit from the earth, in bringing beauty from what I've created." And then Romans 8:17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." There's this choice and dignity he's given us, saying, "I want you to choose to be with me. I want to be together with you, but you have a choice to do life independent of me or to be unified with me and in both suffering and glorification. But you have an inheritance with me, the same inheritance Christ has, he gives to us." So I'm hoping that going through some of these scriptures, you can start to see the emotions that God has for you, that he's not a distant God. So often we think he's indifferent to us. And what I see through scripture and what I've experienced with the Lord is he is highly moved by us. When you look at him, when you talk to him, when you choose his ways over your own, it deeply moves him. Song of Solomon 8:6, I've already mentioned it, but there's a verse in there that says, "Love as strong as death." And at the end of it, he says, "If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." It's kind of weird language in that way, but Misty Edwards wrote a song called "You Set Your Love on Me." And her verse goes like this: "What would a man give for love, all the wealth of his house? If a man gave for love all the wealth of his house, he would utterly despise the recognition. If a man gave all that he had for love, he would count it as nothing in the end." Saying, love is the most powerful motivator. Love gives all and doesn't say, "Oh, that was such a sacrifice," because it's motivated from love. And this is what he's after. He's after a relationship with you where you're motivated to be with him out of love, not duty. You know, sometimes we have to start with duty and move into delight, but he's saying, "I don't want you to stay there in just a duty servant type relationship with me. I want you to come into partnership. I want you to come into the affections of my heart. And I want you to be motivated from a place of love to be with me." So paragraph C, what does Jesus do as the bridegroom? He washes the bride, number one, and cleanses her of sin. And number two, he loves and nurtures the bride to bring her into holiness and fullness of love. Ephesians 5, 26 through 29, that he might cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So the next page, there's a quote from Mike Bickle. It says, Jesus will wash defilement, unbelief, dullness, heaviness, fear, and boredom off the bride by the water of his word, as it is spoken, sung, read, written, and received in dreams and visions. This is what he does for you as your bridegroom. He says, I am coming to wash you. I'm come to nurture you. I've come to help you with your unbelief. I've come to take all of that defilement off of you, off of your mind. And number three, I believe it's clear that he provides for us as a bridegroom. Israel often turned to another god named Baal, meaning owner or lord or husband. Kind of a harsh husband is the idea. He was the god of fertility and rain and dew, and they were looking to that god to provide what they needed. This is an area I can see myself easily going astray in, is when I need something. God, I need some money. God, I need some health. God, I need provision in this way. And it's easy to run to another source than to let God, the husband, provide for me. But he does. He says, I will provide for you. This is what I love to do. This is part of my heart. Number four, he makes and keeps covenant with us, even when we are unfaithful to him. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the covenants there, but he has clearly made a betrothal-type marriage covenant to not only the people of Israel, but especially as he came, it says that he made a new covenant with us, Christ did, that is so much better. I want to move on to paragraph D. A few months ago, I was singing and I just felt the Lord whisper that phrase, I am the greater Hosea. That's who I am. And it's not a new phrase that I came up with or that, you know, I've heard that before, but it was just captivating my attention, going, I want you to know me as this. So if you're familiar with Hosea's story, through Hosea's marriage, God showed his great love for his people, comparing himself to a husband who had with the wife who had committed adultery. God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Yay for Hosea. You know, it's like all these other prophets had to do some weird things, but he's like, Hosea, your whole life is going to display something. And so go marry a prostitute. And he's like, I'm sure he battled with that one for a little bit. But the Lord wanted Hosea's pain-filled marriage to be a prophetic picture of the pain that God felt in his relationship with Israel. The Lord said in Hosea 1, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he does, and she goes back after bearing him a couple children. She goes back into prostitution. Side note here, I really wonder if Gomer ever let the love of Hosea change how she thought about herself. The power of thoughts that influence the emotions is so proven, not only in the word, but in science. Of like how you think about yourself impacts how you're going to live. And so I wonder if Gomer ever really started thinking about herself as a wife, or if she always just thought, I'm a harlot. That's who I am. And so she goes back into the lifestyle because I don't think she ever started believing that she was something different. And so she doesn't recognize, it's chapter 1 and 2, she doesn't recognize all of the provision she got from her husband. And it breaks God's heart. It infuriates him. He hedges her way with thorns to make it harder to go after her lovers. But this is his response to her harlotry in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, from the valley of Achor, as a door of hope, which the valley of Achor stood for a place of severe trouble. So in that place, I'll give her hope. She shall sing there, and in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. What man responds that way to a woman when he's cheated on? It is so other than, so unnatural. And yet, this is how the Lord loves us. He says in chapters 3, verse 1, I betroth you to me forever. Yes, I betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And so we are in this betrothal season. If you're familiar at all with the Jewish wedding customs, they actually enter into a binding agreement at the betrothal. You are technically married in a legal sense. You would need a certificate of divorce to get out of that betrothal. But then the bridegroom goes away for usually a year, and then he prepares a place for the bride. Can you see all this imagery of how the Lord has done this with us? So he goes away, he prepares a place, and she prepares herself and her wedding garments. And she keeps oil in her lamp to be ready to go in the middle of the night if he's to come, so she can answer the call of the bridegroom when he comes. And so we are in that season. We are waiting for him to return. And we want to prepare ourselves. We want to keep our lamps lit with love for the Lord. So number 4, one of the Lord's primary strategies to help motivate us into pursuing this holiness is by revealing Jesus as our passionate bridegroom who beckons us to return to him. God's answer for correcting spiritual backsliding is by revealing our relationship to him as a cherished bride. This is the Lord's highest way of empowering people to walk in wholehearted holiness with Jesus. It's actually not discipline and wrath. His highest way to motivate you is to let your heart be impacted by the incredible love he has for you and to respond to that love. There's a phrase that I have that sticks with me. It says, the lovers will always outwork the workers. If you want to serve God with wholeheartedness for the rest of your days, you have to enter into a place of deep affection for him. You cannot do it out of just a duty, and I know this is the right thing to do mentality. And we cannot love him if we do not receive his love for us first. So in Jeremiah 3, he says, return to me because I'm married to you. Don't return to me just because I deserve it or because I'm a holy God and you should. Return because we're married. We're in this relationship. So love God warmly as your husband. Don't just serve him as your Lord. I want to talk just real quick about some of the ways we can respond as the bride. Because the dedication of the bride of Christ ravishes the heart of God. I have a memory of going through a really difficult time. And I was just laying on my bed, and I knew if I chose the Lord in my pain, he would turn it for my good. And so I had just enough knowledge of the way I moved his heart. I said to him, I am looking at you right now. My eyes are on you. I am looking at you. I'm not going to look to another in this. And you know how many times the Lord has brought that scenario back to my mind? And he says, I remember that. It moved me. It so touched my heart. I was undone. He says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. How fair is your love? How much better than wine is your love? This is how he feels about your affection towards him. Song of Solomon 8:5, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? This is a picture of the bride at the end of the age. She is going to come up leaning. She's not standing on her own two feet. She's clinging to her beloved. She will not let him go. She will not do life apart from him. When I became a bride in the natural, I had to give up my name. And, you know, there's so much identity in a name. There's so much independence in your own name. But when you take on the name of another, you have to give that up, that independence of, I'm just going to make decisions on my own, and they're not going to impact anybody else. And so this is the kind of relationship God wants with us, that we take on his name. We know that our actions or our inactions impact his heart. So number one, one way we can respond to this as a bride is to believe what he says and feels about you, to actually enter into faith. I would encourage you, it's in the note in the bulletin, but to take some time this week with one of these scriptures and just sit there with the Lord about it and say, you feel this way about me. Reveal to my heart that you delight in me. Let me feel your delight. Let me believe it's true and receive your love. Number two, abandonment to God. Be covenanted to him alone. Let go of all other lovers. Let God burn in you like a fire that cannot be quenched. Number three, be washed. Let him wash you in the water of his word often. Let his blood cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Number four, build your relational knowledge with him until the day of the fullness of intimacy, when we see him fully and he as he is, and we are fully known. So grow in your knowledge of him and thus your love for him. You know, we can't love what we don't know. So be diligent to learn what he's like and what he says about himself. Be honest and open with the deepest parts of who you are as well. Number five, prepare for and long for his return. Become familiar with his return. Long for the day. Beckon him to come home. Things are not okay until he's here. So Ryan, if you want to come up, I just want to take a few minutes to respond. There's a song called The Pledge, and it's really just a response to the Lord in this covenant he's made with us, in this, what he offers us in relationship, and saying, I want to be as close with you as I possibly can. I want to abandon my whole life to you, and I want to be fully yours. And so, once again, I can't fully pursue this life of holiness and righteousness. I can't die to myself if I'm not in love with Jesus, if I don't know his great love for me. Our worship is a response to revelation of who God is, and I'm hoping that today you are stirred in your spirit with a revelation of who God is as a bridegroom, how he feels about you, that is, he is pursuing your heart, and he is after you with a jealousy and a zealousness that we've never known. And he won't give up on you. If you feel far from him right now, all you have to do, it just takes a moment. Just takes a moment to say, God, I want you. I'm a mess, but I want to be wholehearted. And Jesus, we do. We want to be wholehearted lovers of God. I don't want to just know you in my brain. I want to know you deep in my inner man. I want the word to be alive in my soul. I want the spirit to have freedom to do that which he wants in my life. God, we cast down our idols, our other lovers, things that are taking our attention and our affection away from you. I ask that you would bring us all into this incredible knowledge of the intimate relationship you want, that you've made a way for with us. I ask for deep revelation of the heart of God for each one of us, that we could love you back, that we could give you our affections, our devotion as a pure, chaste bride, that we could respond in a way that you are so worthy of. Because God, I've played the harlot at times in my life. I've gone after other lovers, but you do not call me a harlot. He calls you pure. He calls you clean. He says, you are mine. You are mine. Thank you, God, for your generous mercy. Thank you, God, for your cleansing power. We respond to you in love this morning.